Okay, today is March the 18th, 2014. I still have to think about not saying 13. At least I'm not saying 12 anymore. That's a little better. Okay, I don't think I have any announcements other than to remember that if you want to send any of the teenagers to the Sandy Creek Bible retreat here in Washington County, you need to let me know so that I can give you the forms that you need to send in. And hopefully we'll have some young people from this church going. I hope so, because they'll have a good time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, that you provide for all of our needs. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be alarmed or fret. There's nothing in this life that can really upset our apple cart as long as we're thinking divine viewpoint, because we recognize that you have everything under control. We are ambassadors for you in this dark and weary world. And we pray that you will help us to continue to grow and learn so that we'll be able to answer the questions that come our way with love and grace, and that more people will be able to understand that we've gone off course in every possible way, and that you are coming back and you will straighten everything out. But in the meantime, we pray that you will help us to stand firm for righteousness and truth in our own backyard. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the latest Berean Call, there was an article called In Defense of the Faith. The subtitle is How Reliable Are the Biblical Documents? And this is important to be able to tell people why the Bible, while you consider the Bible to be the Word of God, because anytime you make a dogmatic statement and you back it up with the Word of God, you know where people are going. They're going to challenge you on your source, and our source is the Word of God. And I hope that y'all are going to be able to address that. There's something that I thought was pretty neat in this article. This was written by, I believe it was written by Dave Hunt. And he says, many people were still alive at the time who had known the apostles and to whom their writings rang true to fact. Now, what he's talking about is different proofs that abound. And one of them has to do with the people that were still alive, not only while the apostles were still alive, but even afterwards for a while, there were people who outlived the apostles. And so they were eyewitnesses to what went on. So if there were a bunch of lies that were the apostles were giving, then it simply would not work. He goes on to say there would have been an enraged outcry had the epistles not told the truth. Yet we have no such evidence. The Jewish rabbis unquestionably would have jumped on the slightest lie or exaggeration and used it to discredit this, quote, new religion, as they considered it, which was undermining their leadership and resulting in conversions by the thousands from Judaism. So you know that if there was even the slightest doubt about what the apostles were saying, then the enemies of truth, the Pharisees, who were trying their best to squash this upstart new religion, as they thought it was, would have brought that to light if what they were saying was not true. The fact of the matter is that they were true, and everyone saw it, so there were eyewitnesses, and there wasn't anything they could do about it. He goes on to say, there's no record of any attack on those grounds from from that quarter or any other. So the fact that you didn't have the Pharisees contending with the apostles that they were saying a bunch of lies is another verification that what we have in our Bibles is the truth, because surely they would have challenged them if it wasn't a substantiated proof. Then he goes on and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is very specific on locations and kings and times. Just a ton of information that is tying everything down to a specific point. And there are those who say that, well, Luke couldn't have known all these things, and this was written much later after Luke had died. And they say the same about other books in the Bible. So, some of them, let's see, I'll just pick it up here. It would have been impossible to have made such precise statements even 50 years after the fact, after 50 years of when Christ was on the cross. We therefore have every reason to believe that Luke, as he claims, was present when these reported events occurred. Now listen to this. This is a little tidbit you get here and there that I think is just great. Yes, but what about Pilate, who Luke says was the governor of Judea at this time? The skeptics denied his very existence for many years because no trace of him could be found. Josephus mentioned Pilate in his Antiquities of the Jews, but that was suspected to be a later addition by someone tampering with the text. And then one day, proof positive was uncovered in an archaeological dig. A large quarried stone about 5 inches thick in the jumbled ruins of ancient Roman theater in Caesarea. It turned out that Caesar, having been offended by Pilate, decreed that all evidence of his existence be obliterated. This particular stone, however, because of its precise size, had been saved and used as a seat in the theater. Of course, the side containing the inscription regarding Pilate had been turned downward so it couldn't be seen, that is, until its discovery in the ruins. This stone stands today in Caesarea in modern Israel as one more testimony among many others to the reliability of the biblical record. So here you have Caesar that was at odds with Pilate. And so he was going to do the same thing that the Pharaoh was going to do with Moses, and that's just obliterate his name from everything. And it looked like he was pretty successful. So later on in years, here we are in the 21st century, and people are saying, oh, no, there was no such thing as Pilate. There is no anything with his name on it. This is just made up. But because somebody was really smart and they needed a stone for the theater, you know, it was probably amphitheater here outside, and this stone was just the right size, they just turned the name down and used it for no telling how many years. So as it turns out, of course, people would say, well, that was just an accident or a coincidence. But we know that there's no such thing. There were times when people said there were no such thing as a Hittite people. There's no archaeological proof of it. And then, of course, what did we find? Later on, they found a whole city, scads of information about the Hittites. And then they said there was no such thing as King David. There was no proof that he ever existed. And every time that they dig, they continued to substantiate the writings of Scripture. I was listening to, it was during the prophecy series last Sunday night. And Steve Ellis, the pastor that was giving the series, said something that I wasn't aware of, that underneath the Dome of the Rock, y'all all know where the Dome of the Rock is, that's where Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and as it turned out, that's where they built a mosque. Well, underneath, he said, is a mosque that will seat 10,000 people. That's a big area. And he said they just took all the dirt and all the, no doubt, artifacts that were in there and just went in there and scooped it all up and hauled it off. Of course, they don't want to find anything because it would substantiate the Bible, which they say is a false religion. So that's, even with all these things that are going on, still, God has ways of verifying His Word. So now I'm going to ask you to do something. Do y'all, if y'all have any paper out, if you'll get your paper out, I'm going to ask you a few questions. This isn't a test. I'm not going to grade you, but it's to help you see if you're prepared and ready to substantiate God's Word whenever you're challenged. I'm sorry about this. This only goes on for so long. It's on, then it goes off, and when I turn it back on, the trumpets start. I guess that's the introduction. Okay, now what I'm going to ask you to write, and if you don't have paper, just try to formulate it in your own mind. But I want you to give me five reasons you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Or I could say it another way. Five proofs that would substantiate that the Bible was inspired. That it wasn't written by just a bunch of old Jews way back when that have no more credibility than anybody else would. See how many you can get. If you get five, all five, you get a gold star. Of course, y'all know I don't have any gold stars, but if I had one, I would give it to you. So I'll give you a few moments to think about it. I think this is a good time to do it because we're talking about the veracity of God's Word and that it is the inspired Word of God. And that's just saying that to someone isn't going to convince them. But there are proofs. And I've taught five of them. Now, I've given this test to the kids so many times, they can pop them right out now. They can just put them out. So five areas or five proofs that you could tell someone that the Bible is indeed inspired Word of God. It's not just another book. While y'all are doing that, I might tell the people on that are live streaming, we're not going to have any overhead projection for tonight and maybe not Thursday night. We have a technical problem and it should be fixed hopefully by Thursday, but if not by Thursday, I'm surely hoping it will be by Sunday. Technical problem is I left the power cord at the church that I came from. And my computer is out of juice, so I have to have it powered up. Okay, how are y'all doing? Y'all need some more time? Five proofs that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. No particular order. You might put a star by your favorite one that's your go-to one, the one that you like to go to first. Also, while you're still writing or thinking about it, anytime I've taught the kids this, but I don't know if I've taught it to y'all, when someone says, well, I don't believe the Bible, what should be your response? You know it's going to be a question. Why not? Have you ever read it? And that in itself stops a lot of them. Because they will say, oh yeah, some of them say, I've read it three times. Anytime someone's bragging about how many times they've read the Bible is essentially a sign they don't know what they read. If they did, they wouldn't be crowing about reading the Bible so many times. You could read it 50 times and still not know what it is, especially if you're an unbeliever, you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if they say, well, because I disagree with it. Really? Well, what would you do then? Where might that be? Can you give me a chapter? Can you give me a verse? How many times do you think they're going to be able to come up with a chapter and verse? Very few times. They're just blowhards and just trying to have you believe that they have something credible to say. And if they do have a verse, then you can go to it. And hopefully you have enough doctrine to be able to explain it to them. If you don't, then what do you do? Well, that's a good question, but I'll tell you what. I don't know the exact answer to that, but I will find out and get back with you. How about that? And then you do need to get back with them as soon as you find out what the answer is. You don't have to know all the answers, but you have to be willing at least to defend the faith by defending the Scriptures. Okay, who wants to tell me one of theirs? What one of your... It doesn't have to be in order. If you know one, if you have one written down, who wants to tell me one? Anybody? Candy? Manuscripts. Okay. Well, you can just tell someone, well, there's a lot of manuscripts. But if you remember, I taught on that for a while. How many manuscripts? About 400? 500? How about 6,000? 6,000 manuscripts. And why is that important? I mean, you can say we have 6,000 manuscripts, but they might say, oh, well, that's a lot, but so what? Well, when you have that many manuscripts that date way, you know, way back, close to the originals, to the autographs, of course, none of those have survived, but the copies have, that many copies, then you can look at what was written thousands of years ago with our own Bible today and look and see that it hasn't been polluted. It hasn't been tainted. God has protected it all these years. So manuscripts is a good one. It's the last one on my list, by the way, but we don't have any order. But that's a good one. Who's got another one? Anybody? Prophecy. Wow. That's probably number one on a lot of people's list. That's probably what comes to most people's mind right off the bat. Prophecy. And why is that important? Doesn't all religions have prophecies in there? In their holy books? No. Especially not specific prophecies. And how many prophecies are there in the Bible? I mean, for instance, with Christ, how many prophecies were there that would that Christ fulfilled? Was there about 10 or 12? Or anybody know? Huh? 20? How many hundreds? Huh? Well, let's be safe and say over 300. Okay? Over 300 specific prophecies, like being born in Bethlehem. Who can arrange that? That's in Micah, 700 years before it came about. He had to be a male. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. Can you manufacture these things? Do you have any control on these things? No. Okay, so we got prophecy and we have manuscripts. What else do we have? Okay. Yeah, you. Okay, I think you're talking about the interconsistency of the Bible itself. Is that what you're kind of alluding to? Yeah, the inner inside the book itself, consistency shows that it's a supernatural book. You have over 40 writers, and it was written over a period of 1,500 years, and most of these writers did not know each other. Very few did, and they came from every walk of life. And yet, when you read through the Bible with all these different writers from different cultures, different languages, and different occupations, writing over a period of 1,500 years, it's seamless. It reads as if it's one book. Now, who could do that? Let's say that you were going to get 20 doctors, and you were going to span, instead of 1,500 years, let's just say 75 years. And you were going to get 20 doctors, even if they knew each other, it wouldn't matter. And you were going to have them write a book about medicine. about healing. And there were, what I say, 20 of them, which was less than half the number of the ones that wrote in the Bible. And let's say 75 years instead of 1,500 years. And they couldn't corroborate. They couldn't get and see what each other wrote. And you put all that together and started reading, what do you think you would have? It would be a joke, would it not? Only God would be able to do that. All right, so we have manuscripts, we have prophecy, and we have the inner continuity, the inner continuity of the Bible itself. What else? Anybody have another one? Archaeology. Yeah, we were just talking about that. Archaeology. The more they dig, the more it substantiates the claims of the Bible. And even though most of where the artifacts are, we could say is in what? Pagan territory, enemy territory. In Iraq and Iran and Turkey. These are Muslim nations and they have no interest in Christians coming around and digging around in their dirt, in their land, substantiating the Word of God. I've talked to Randall Price before, which is a prolific writer. He's really known as probably on the cutting edge of the temple and things in Israel. He's been on I don't know how many archaeological digs in Israel. And I've talked to him about what it takes to get into a nation. Just to get to the site, you have to have tremendous preparation. And he said it's expensive. And one thing that they add into their budget when they go in to dig at some place is bribes. I mean, this is just, you have to have so much money to bribe them in order to get in there to do it. And then, whatever you do, when you leave, it has to look exactly like it did before you started. I mean, they even take pictures of before and after. It has to, whatever you dug up and you have all these things, you have to, when you leave, it has to look just like it did before. So with all that, still, we continue to hear account after account, like the one we just read in the Brian Call about archaeology. And the city names are the same that we find in the Bible. The location is the same that we find in the Bible. The topography, the lay of the land is the same. All this is another substantiation. Okay, so we have prophecy, we have manuscripts, and we have archaeology. Two more. Which one did I leave out? Intercontinuity of the Bible. Okay, what's another one? Science. Right, science. Oh, wow. This one really will, I think, impress people because they don't know that the Bible was making scientific statements over 1,000 years before we started getting into not modern science, but Columbus found America. He sailed America in 1492. And up to that point, they said that the earth was flat. And some ancient digs have found that they said that the earth was riding on the back of a giant turtle. People believe these things. Except in the Bible, several places in the Old Testament talks about upon the circle or the arc of the earth. Already it knew that it was... It already spoke about it being round and that it hung on nothing. And there's, if you want to get more on that, just go to our website and put scientific facts in the search engine at the top. And you can go to that article where I have dozens of scientific facts in the Bible. So we have scientific facts. We have the intercontinuity of the Bible. We have archaeology. We have prophecy. And what other one do we have? Manuscripts. Okay, so that's five right there. And now we have another one, the eyewitness account. I've never really brought this to any teaching, but this is, I think, interesting that there were people who lived through the time of Christ and they saw with their own eyes what happened. And if the biblical account varied in the slightest detail, you know that the Pharisees and the enemies of the Lord would be crying from the rooftops and yet not a word. It's just like when the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Not even the detractors, not even the enemies of Christ denied that the tomb was empty, because that was the fact. The problem is, how? Of course, we know in Matthew they concocted this crazy story about the soldiers went to sleep and somebody came in there and hauled him off while they were asleep. Or some of them say he walked out, that he moved the stone himself. It's all ludicrous. Okay, well, I just thought I'd get that out of the way so that we would stay sharp. Well, we were talking about substantiating the Bible. There's other things that are peripheral to the things that we major points that we brought out. The fact that the Bible has always been looked upon and studied by all every generation since it was written, and the fact that it has endured for all these thousands of years, and so many people would want nothing more than to obliterate it. Christ has protected it not only from being destroyed, but also the accuracy of it as well. It hasn't been besmirched in those ways. And then, of course, we have other evidence, the creation itself. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the earth. God has demonstrated His own essence and His character by the creation itself. And so people are without excuse who say there is no God. I got a call today and someone said that they were talking to another person, and this person was saying that they were once a Christian, but now they're not. Now they're an atheist. And saying why they were atheist now. And I'm going to address this shortly with this person. In fact, I might do it tomorrow with the young people's class. But right off the bat, you know that this person doesn't know what they're talking about, because she said, I said it was a she, didn't mean to do that. Anyway, said that she once was a Christian, but now she's not. That would be a good starting place, wouldn't it? If she really was a Christian, which probably was true, then she's still a Christian. She's just a mixed-up Christian. I wonder how many Christians that say that they're no longer a Christian that are just confused. Probably quite a number. That's what... We're talking about college age, by the way.
Right.
Yes.
When I first became a Christian, I wanted to read about people that were not believers in Jesus' time that wrote about Jesus. And so I bought the big dry book of Josephus.
I can't. Most of the time I can repeat a question. I can't repeat this, so go ahead.
Too wordy. Anyway, he talked about Jesus.
Josephus.
Josephus,
yes.
Did. Uh-huh. And then also there were Roman records of Jesus and his crucifixion and all that. So that meant a lot to me, that I don't know if I was trying to find more ways to believe. Already did, but that meant a lot to me, that unbelievers in that time spoke of Jesus, and the influence that he had at the time was enough that even the Romans wrote about him.
Well, nobody denied him, and Jesus was quite a phenomenon. I mean, there were thousands of people. When you speak and 5,000 alone,
right,
are hearing you, that's quite a number in itself for back then. But Josephus isn't the only one. Josephus was one, and he was a Jewish historian that most people have heard of. And he gave specifics about Christ, that he said that he was the Messiah and that he was crucified. And the people said he did rise from the grave. All these things are in his writing. But there's others, James the Younger. There are other historians that have made the same claim. I just don't like to go to extra-biblical sources to substantiate the source of truth. But still, for a lot of people, that they, at least for them, it shows that it's not some made-up character.
So many people
that it really did exist.
He didn't even exist,
right.
Right.
But you would have to... It takes more faith, really, to believe that, just like it takes more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in the creation, that God did it. But that is the prevalent idea today. All you have to do is mention Jesus' name, and the fur starts to fly in most places. Yes? Can you say it real quick? Wait till the microphone gets there. That's not saying much. Okay. Is it hot in here, by the way? Charlie's usually here.
It's on.
You know, Vidal, can you turn it down, or Pete or somebody? Because I'm hot. I'm going to wear this sweater because it's probably going to get cold tonight. Now I'm up here. Okay, go ahead.
On top of Israel, for one.
So that would come under prophecy.
Okay. Then also, it's the only holy writings of any kind that leaves work out of the picture of getting to heaven. Everything else, every other religion on the face of this earth, I don't care which one you pick, they have their system of good works. So that always impressed me that the Bible was the only one that didn't do that. I was at something else. Also, the the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and all the Christology that was present in the Old Testament just comes to fruition, so to speak, in the New Testament. You know, it's just like that.
Yeah, if you have a good Bible or a study Bible, or even a concordance in some cases, they list on one side prophecies that were made in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Some of them have them just for Christ, and some of them have just prophecies concerning different areas of life. There's a lot of prophecies that, I say a lot, there are some prophecies that were made that still have not come to pass and will not come to pass until Christ returns. Specifically, the four unconditional covenants made to Israel. And some people might say, oh, well, look at that. These aren't fulfilled. But God's going to fulfill them in His time and in His way. But we have enough evidence from the prophecies that have been fulfilled, specific, very specific prophecies, that did come to fruition, so we can trust that the rest are going to be the same. Okay, let me get the mic back. I thank you for that, Noreen. There are other, I would say, peripheral proofs, and you might throw those in when someone is challenging the Bible. If something comes to mind, don't hesitate to address it. But the main thing I want to do is keep us fresh in being able to defend the faith by defending the Bible. And there are at least five, and there's others as well. And you need to be ready to do that. And tell them, this is why, you don't say this will prove it. Don't tell someone, I can tell you something that's going to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. You can't prove anything to a negative, doubting person. But what you can do is say, this is why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And whether they want to believe it or not is up to them. But we need to be ready to give them a reason why we believe it with this evidence. A lot of people think that the Christian faith is just a leap out in the darkness. We don't really... faith is believing in something that has no evidence. And that's not the Christian faith. We have a ton of evidence. The problem is that the people usually don't know what it is and aren't ready to give it. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 25. I don't have anything up here tonight because I don't even have the... I might as well turn this off, I guess. I don't even have it plugged in because we had problems with this last time. Depending on the speed of the mail, I might have it back up on the board Thursday, but I sure hope we have it for Sunday for sure, because I'm going to be back on the stars and we really need it then. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship, which we said was that's oikonomia in the Greek, and it can be translated as administration or dispensation from God. And that dispensation from God we know as the church age that was bestowed upon me for your benefit so I might fully carry out the preaching, fill up the deficiency, that's pleroo, that word there, of the Word of God. Now that was the purpose that he was doing it, to fill up the deficiency. Now, verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Now we've already covered this part about that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. We've covered that already, but I want to, I didn't say something about this word hidden. Is the Greek word apokarupto. That's A-P-O-K-R-U-P-T-O. And it means apa or apo means away or away from something. And krupto means to hide. So it's something away from something. It's put away out of sight. It's something hidden. And you might recognize another word that is essentially related to this one. This is apokrupto, and it's where the word apocrypha comes from. And the apocrypha are the writings that we don't have in our Bibles because they're not inspired. One reason they're inspired is because they didn't fit the criteria that was necessary for an epistle or a book to be canonized. And this, they are found in the Catholic Bible, by the way. But there are errors in them. And I've pointed this out before. If you want to, again, if you want to get more information on that, go to the website, go up to the search engine and just type in Apocrypha. And it will bring up the teaching on the Apocrypha, all the different details about it, and how many errors it has in it. So I just thought, but Apocrypha means hidden. And that's the same root that we have here. So it's hidden from past generations. So now, we've already gone over that portion as well. And where we're going to pick up tonight is on this last portion of this. But has now been manifested to his saints. So this is new ground we're plowing here. The mystery was not just that Gentiles would become Christians, but they would be placed at the same status quo with the Jews into one body. So it wasn't just a mystery that the Gentiles now are going to be saved as well. But they are going to be on the same status. They're going to be on the same footing as the Jews were. And they were going to become one body. They all would be in Christ and make up the royal family of God. Now, you can imagine how much the Jews detested this. They hated the Goyim, which were the Gentiles. Anybody that wasn't a Jew was the Goyim, the Gentiles. And to hear that they were going to be saved was bad enough, but to say that they were on an equal footing now, they just could not abide that. And that's one reason Paul had so many fights on his hands, because they weren't going to accept it. Now there are several illustrations that show the distinctions between Israel and the church. Now bear this in mind. The bedrock, foundational backbone of dispensationalism is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. If you did away with that distinction, there would be no dispensationalism. But if you don't understand that, then you can't understand the Bible. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to start by reading verse 16. Now, we're talking about distinctions between the church and Israel. And we're going to Romans chapter 11. And let's see if we can pick it up on verse 16. Let's start a little earlier than that. Let's start with verse 11. Romans chapter 11, 11. Now Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? Now who is he talking about here? He's talking about the Jews or the Israelites. And when he's talking about the fall, he's talking about falling into ruin, that they were utterly destroyed and will never come back. He says, I say then, they, the Israelites or the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. God is not through with Israel. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, what is that talking about? Well, when God temporarily set aside Israel and was carving out a new spiritual species, a new creation known as the church and Christians, and Gentiles were a part of that, then what happened to the Jews? They got jealous. Verse 12. Now, if their transgressions be the riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, what is it talking about? If their transgressions be... How was the Jews' transgressions, how did they become the riches for the world? Well, God set them aside. It is because they failed in their mission and they essentially murdered the Messiah. God set them aside temporarily, and now He's dealing with the Gentiles. And so it was through their transgressions and their failure are riches for the Gentiles. Now, starting in verse 13, just if you want to note, you can put a parenthesis at the before the first word in verse 13, because verses 13 and 14 are parenthetical. So at the first word, you want to put a parenthesis, and at the last word in verse 14, you want to put a parenthesis. And he says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." And he's talking about some of his countrymen would be unsaved Jews. So he is magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles because the Jews become jealous, and he adds to the number in that way. And so by going to the Gentiles, he is magnifying his ministry. Verse 15. "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also." Now, what are we talking about here? If the first piece of dough be holy, the whole lump is also. This is actually the opposite of what we have in unleavened bread. This is just the opposite. Because if you take a piece of leavened dough, you just get a pinch off of that, and you put it with some unleavened dough, what's going to happen? The whole dough is going to become unleavened. And what he's talking about here now is starting with a lump, or if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be except life from death? And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root, and the root here is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, I wasn't going to read all these first verses preliminary, but I guess I thought it really I would go ahead and do it. But now we're getting into the scripture that I had noted on my notes here, verse 16. And if the root, and the root here is Jesus Christ, be holy, the branches are too. Now, who are the branches? The branches are the Jewish believers. And Jesus Christ is the root. He's the foundation. He's the support. He sustains it. But verse 17 says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and that's a first class conditional clause, and they were. That's unbelievers. That's unbelieving Jews. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, that's referring to Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them who? The believing Jews, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now the church, the olive tree is talking about Gentiles, it's talking about the church age essentially. So, do you see something strange here? The Jews are of the original tree, and I believe it's what it say, an olive tree. And now you have wild branches being grafted in. Now that's not normal, is it? Normally it's just the opposite, isn't it? You take the branches like from a native tree, not a wild tree. What do you call it when it's... Yeah, it's grafting, but what do you call a tree that is growing up and it wasn't wild? A domesticated... there you go, that's what I'm looking for. A cultivated tree. Normally, what you would do is you would take a wild tree, in this case, let's say olive tree, and you would take the cultivated branches and put on a wild olive tree. See, that's what is normally done. I've had my one of my pecan trees that was grafted in. But this is, we are the wild one. This time you have the branches being grafted into the wild one, which is contrary to normally the way you would do it. So he's setting up an analogy here now. Verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentiles, the wild olive tree. He says, do not be arrogant towards the branches, and the branches are the unbelieving Jews. Don't be arrogant towards them, like you're something special. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, Jesus Christ, but the root supports you. Jesus Christ supports us. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You see how he's making sure that the new creatures, the Jew, in this case it was the Gentiles that were grafted in. And they say, well, see, these other were broken off to make room for us. It's as if, boy, we must really be special to break off these other branches for us, for us to be grafted in. You will say then that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. And this stand is a perfect active indicative. And it really should, the word there, instead of by, would read better and more accurately if it said because of your faith. In other words, they didn't work in order to get grafted in. It's because of faith. See, this is another, you see this all over the Bible. The issue in salvation is always what? Faith. And so what he's saying is, look, you didn't do anything to get grafted in. Don't think that you're somebody special. He said, that's right, they were broken off, the unbelieving Jews were broken off for their unbelief, but you keep on, you know, it was something that happened in the past, and the results keep on going on. You stand because of your faith, not because of anything you've done. In other words, you're grafted in because of that. Do not be conceited, but fear. And that means have proper respect. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, and that's another first-class conditional clause, and He did not, who are the natural branches? It's those unbelieving Jews. If He didn't spare them, neither will He spare you. Don't get the big head. You're not all that and more. It's because of faith in my grace. That's why you wild olive branches are grafted in. Verse 22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Now, that what class condition do you think that one is? Third, he's saying, you understand what he's saying? He's saying, notice that God's severity, he broke off those branches. Israel went out on the fifth cycle of discipline. But to you, He shows kindness. If, and this is only a potential, if you continue in kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they, and this again is a third class conditional, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Note the severity and the kindness of God. So if who's he talking about then that they will be grafted in? The Jews. Are they going to be grafted back in? Yes, they are. And if they also, and they, the unbelieving Jews, also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Now, they'll become believers also. If they believe, if they talk about those believers in the church age, what are they going to be? They're going to be Christians. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you, Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, these are unbelieving Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. That's what I'm saying. It's not normal that that would happen. How much more are we could say a fortiori, or with greater reason, if that happened, with greater reason, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, what am I doing here? Why am I showing you all this? I prefaced all this by saying, if you're going to understand the Bible, you're going to be a dispensationalist. And the reason is because there are so many illustrations of very distinct differences between Israel and the church. And this is what we're talking about here. How God dealt with Israel and how He can deal with the church. And Israel messed up, and the church better not brag. They better not get the big head, or he can, just like he tore the branches off, the natural branches off the tree, how much easier it would be for him to take branches that aren't natural and rake them off the tree. Yes. Yeah, that's when they're going to be grafted in again. Okay, I did all this. This was all preparatory work for verse 24 and 25. Now, I don't want to leave it right now. We're close to that being out of time, but I want to at least get through this part. So it's fresh on our mind. Now, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. How many times does he say that? For I do not want you to be, brethren, be uninformed. By the way, this is interesting if you want to write this in the margin. That word for uninformed is anoeo. And it's spelled A-G-N-O-E-O. The G is silent. Anoeo. The A means it's not. And it means not knowing, because noeo is the word for knowing. Like gnosis is a form of noeo. And so it's a present active participle. It means to keep on being uninformed. So he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Here we are dealing with the mystery again. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. See the Bible again. What we just read before this. The Scriptures are telling us, be careful, don't get the big head. The mystery is being revealed to church-age believers. But don't think you're all that special, even though we have tremendous assets that no other people have ever had or will have. He says, he doesn't want us to be uninformed of the mystery about the church age, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Look at that. Partial hardening. What does that suggest? Israel's going to be back on the map. Well, it's already on the map, but I'm talking about on the world map. It's coming back again. In fact, we know in the millennium that Israel is going to have ascendancy above every nation. And they've been kicked around for over two millenniums. But then, they're going to be top dog. So you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened. And this word happened is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And it's a perfect active indicative. And that means that hardening has happened in the past and the results go on and on. It was the Jews themselves that hardened themselves. And its indicative mood means it is reality. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, now look at this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel is only hardened partially and only for a limited amount of time. And then what's going to happen? What does it mean when it's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? They're going to be like that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I didn't read it. You know, maybe they'll help reading verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What is that talking? When is that going to happen? Second Advent. Fullness of time, the fullness of the Gentiles has come. When is the fullness of the Gentiles going to come? Do you have a date? Yeah, well, you could. I would accept a rapture, yeah. What I was looking for is when the last person of the church age believes in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Which, you're right, Andrea, it is talking about the rapture there. There is a person, I think I mentioned this recently. Someone, and maybe they're already born, very possible, if not probable, already born now, that will be the last person of the church age that will believe in Jesus Christ. And this partial hardening and him temporarily setting aside Israel will then be set aside. We will be out of here, and that now that God has set Israel aside, now he's going to deal with them again. And that's going to be what? The tribulation. Listen, the tribulation, that 7-year period is called, do y'all know what it's called? The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. All these distinctions. And I have a PowerPoint. I couldn't show it tonight anyway because I'm out of time. But I have a PowerPoint to show you what covenant theology believes as opposed to dispensations. Phenomenal PowerPoint. I just couldn't show it to you tonight because I don't have the power. But we need to know these things because there are a lot. Do you know, they say, percentage-wise, that dispensationalists are dwindling in number. And there are more people that would be of the covenant theology type. And next time I'll explain to you a little bit about what covenant theology is about, what they believe. But you cannot hold to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, and hermeneutic just simply means interpretation. It's the science of interpretation. You can't sustain covenant theology with a little literal interpretation. It can't be done. But you can with dispensationalism. In fact, it's the only one that will work. And you have to use a literal interpretation, and then it works, but it won't work with a covenant theology. They have to go into either allegory or symbolism and these types of things. Okay, you have enough for tonight? Okay. We'll be back Thursday and we'll continue then. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your mighty word and enabling us to explain to others why we believe, indeed, we know that it is your word, your inspired word. It is truth, and we have sought it out. And the more that we know, or the more that we learn, the more that it is more real to us, because it continues to amaze us, because it is alive and powerful. So we pray that you will help us to be ready to answer questions about the Bible, and that we will have a proper appreciation for the fact that we, wild olive branches, were grafted in, but we are not to boast. We have nothing to be proud of unless it's you for your phenomenal grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.